The topic is the lot of full-time workers, taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1 to verse 16. And as this topic may involve what we call vested interest on my part, since I am a full-time worker, I'd like to begin by making certain qualifiers, certain qualification statements, to ensure that there be no misunderstanding, to ensure that what I'm going to share from this passage does not reflect any sort of unhappiness on my part, nor am I making any complaints regarding the session or this church for not taking care of me or my family. Nothing of the sort. The lot of full-time workers can be traced all the way back to the time of Moses. For when God used Moses to bring a people of Israel into the land of promise, to make them into a nation of Israel, not just a people, but a nation of Israel, 13 tribes came out of Egypt. For the tribe of Joseph, because of what Joseph had done, how he was used by God to bring the family of Israel, Jacob, into Egypt. God blessed him, especially his two older sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, with individual tribes of their own. Not for the sons of the other children, not for the third, fourth, and fifth sons of Joseph, but only to the first two firstborn sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, the two older sons. Each of them will be given a tribe each, and therefore 12 sons plus these two, you will have a total of 13 tribes. But one particular tribe will be singled out by God, the tribe of Levi, where they will be considered what we understand as full-time workers today. They were to be in charge of the religious affairs of the whole nation. And so the tribe of Levi will not be given a piece of land by lot. That by lot means they will draw lots, guided by God, whereby the size of the land, the size of the property that every tribe will possess will depend on, of course, the size of each tribe in terms of the number of people they have, and as well as the lot in which God had decided. And this portions of land that they will receive in the days of Joshua after the conquest, it will and it must remain in that tribe for eternity. They are not allowed to sell it. They are not allowed to give it to another person. And if you owe somebody some money and you have to give your land away because you can't pay in terms of cash or animal, you have to give the land. That land will be returned to you in the year of Jubilee. That means the land will be given to person A to use the land, to till the land, and to get whatever fruit out of the land through his hard work. That fruit will belong to this person A. But during the year of Jubilee, that land must be returned to you. So in other words, that land will be on loan to the other person, whereby the person will use your land to farm it, take the fruit, and then he will return the land to you. It will be yours for all eternity. That is by lot. But for the people who were full-time workers, the Levites, they had no land. They were divided throughout the length and breadth of the promised land into 48 cities, Levitical cities. Six of them we call the cities of refuge. They were to be teachers and preachers of God's word. That was their job. That was their lot at that time. And so this understanding of the lot of full-time workers began all the way back in the days of Moses. They had a task, a role to play. And we will elaborate a little bit more on that later on. But in this age and time of ours, the church of God can also be divided into two groups of people, the laity and the full-time workers, like in the days of Israel. You have those who were the 12 tribes and those who belong to the tribe of Levi. The laity and the full-time workers in that sense. And because of this difference in roles, in function, Some churches have been affected because this role, this function, had not been properly understood and applied. In America, for example, because of the specialization mentality, if you are a lecturer in a seminary or Bible college, that is your job full-time. You are a full-time lecturer, a full-time Bible college teacher. If you are a pastor in a church, you are a pastor in the church full-time. Once in a while, the pastor may be invited to speak in the chapel of the seminary, but he will not be a full-time teacher in the seminary. The line is very clearly drawn. And if the church in America is large enough, they will even employ youth pastor. The pastor's job is just to look after the youth. That's all. So everything is very carefully specialized and delineated. So much so that you have, like in Grace Theological Seminary, we have professors like Dr. John Wickham. He will attend a church, and the pastor of the church will probably be in his maybe 30s or 40s. And this pastor was his student about 10, 20 years ago. And Dr. Wickham, when he attends the church, will regard him as pastor, no problem. They know how to relate one to another. Very different. In Singapore, in the Bible Presbyterian system, we have a different understanding. One of the rules that Reverend Toh has made for all FEBC lecturers is that he must be a pastor. So we have dual roles. The plus point in this rule is that when we teach in FEBC, we will not merely teach something that is very theoretical. Because we are pastors, we will teach something that is practical at the same time theoretical to our students. Now, of course, Dr. Jeffrey Koo is not a pastor, but he is the mainstay of FEBC in the sense that he is a librarian. He also doubled up as the registrar, as the dean of students, and so on. So because of this specialized role, Dr. Jeffrey Koo is an exception, not the rule. The rule is that every lecturer ought to be a pastor. The concept is very different. We do not have youth pastors. A pastor, what we call in Chinese, bao ka liao. We do everything. Everything. To the youngest, to the oldest, the pastor oversees. He is in charge. Different countries, different understanding, different application. Which one is right? It's not a question of which one is right, as we are about to see. These are different administrative understanding of how churches are run based upon the culture and the makeup of the people. But there are certain guidelines that we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, whereby the relationship between the laity as well as the full-time workers, certain guidelines whereby it must be said, it must be taught, in order that the church does not suffer. Because what I'm going to share with you can cause the church to suffer on both parts. The laity and the full-time workers will suffer if we miss out on the principles of how these two ought to relate to one another. So first, the Apostle Paul argues that there is this thing called the equality of liberty. Equality of liberty. Some churches feel that as far as the full-time workers are concerned, they do not have the same kind of liberty as the laity. The laity is supposed to have much, much more latitude. Well, since they work for their own living, they can do what they want, they can spend as much as they want, it's up to them. Right? They want to marry, fine, they can marry. But when the pastor wants to marry, his wife must be accepted by the whole congregation before he can marry. Certain guidelines, certain restrictions. Paul says there is this thing called equality of liberty. As far as the full-time workers and the laity are concerned. And so Paul says, am I not an apostle? There were certain people who looked down on his apostleship. Peter was an apostle. They were disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. You were not. You were saved after the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. You persecuted Christians. So you could not be an apostle. Paul says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Do I not have the same liberty as you have? As every Christian have? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? That was the first point that every apostle must have in order to be an apostle. See, the word apostle is a very broad general term. If you want to understand the word apostle, it has been applied to Barnabas, who was an apostle. You find it in the book of Acts. An apostle is simply someone who has been sent. And so Barnabas was an apostle if he had been sent by the church. So he was an apostle of the church because he has been sent by the church. Apostle means someone who has been sent. So when we consider, say, Reverend Pang Kok Hiong in Saipan, he is an apostle of the church as well as a missionary sent by the church. In a very loose general sense of the word apostle simply means this. But the Apostle Paul was not talking about the apostle in the general sense, but the specific narrow group of people where they have been endowed with many, many privileges. And one of these privileges was the right to write the Word of God. Another one would be their ministry will be accompanied by signs and miracles, signs and wonders. They do miracles. One of the qualifications of an apostle is that he must have seen the Lord Jesus Christ after he rose from the dead. And so Paul says, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Referring to his resurrection. And the apostle Paul did. Jesus appeared to him when he was on his way to Damascus. At that point in time, Paul was saved as well as he was called to be an apostle. And so he is arguing, I have every right to be an apostle just because I was not with the original group, original band, does not mean that I am any less of an apostle, telling the Christians in Corinth. Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. He says, the others from other churches may not regard me as an apostle, but you guys in Corinth must regard me as an apostle because I was the one who brought you the gospel. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord because of what I have done in your life. You in particular must see me as an apostle. My answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we not power that is the right to eat and to drink as apostles? Do we not have the liberty to eat whatever we want, to drink whatever we want? Yes. Have we not the right or the power to lead about a sister that is a wife to marry? As well as other apostles, that means some of them were married, and as the brethren of the Lord, the brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Cephas, another name for Peter. Peter was definitely married. He was married when the Lord called him. His mother-in-law was sick when Jesus was called to his mother-in-law's home to heal her. And so first, the Apostle Paul brought up the equality of liberty in terms of food and drink, in terms of his personal life. Can he marry? Can he not marry? Or I only and Barnabas have not we the right to forbear working? You mean the other apostles, we will support, they don't have to work, but as far as Barnabas and Paul were concerned, they must work for a living. We will not support them. They want to do full-time work, let them do it on their own steam. Let them. Whereas for Peter, never mind, he doesn't have to work. That's why Paul had to do tent making. There were times in his life whereby he had to go out and do tent making, not as a full-time work, but because of necessity. There were many, many Christians, because they were young in the faith, after they were saved, they did not support the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But the church in Philippi was different. Not so in the church in Corinth. They were so inward looking that they forgot about the support for the Apostle Paul. They didn't care for his needs. They said that, well, you want to go, fine, but you work out your own salvation. You go and have a secular job. At the same time, be an apostle. It's up to you. It's your own funeral. It's your own business. Equality of liberty. Paul uses now three illustrations. Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Do you know of a soldier who goes to war using his own money? Or does the country provide him with all the weaponry, the bullets, whatever that he needs? Does he use his own pocket? Any soldiers you know who did that? Any of you went to NS service at the same time? You're not paid. Instead, you have to pay to go into national service. Anybody? Nobody, right? Nobody does that as far as soldiering is concerned. The country will take care of the needs of the soldiers. And today in our country, in order to get the brains into the ministry, into the SAF, into the Navy, into the Air Force, they use very, very nice, attractive monetary carrot to dangle in front of the faces of many, many young people. Those who get 5 A's for A level, for O level, they dangle the carrot in front of you, hoping that you will sign on. And they give you very, very tasty carrots. True? We pay you $3,000-$4,000 a month. At the same time, everything will be taken care of. We give you a scholarship to study in any university you want. But you come back, you serve with us for 8-10 years of your life. For an 18-year-old young man, $3,000-$4,000 every month. At the same time, all your expenses, your school fees, everything all paid for. It's very, very attractive indeed. No soldier is asked to take money from his own pocket to fight the war for the country. What about the second illustration? Who planted the vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? You know of any farmer who planted his own vineyard, who owns his own vine and the grapes, that is the fruit of his labor, his hard work, and you tell him, you are not allowed to eat any of the things that you have worked so hard for. They just eat to their fill, eat as much as they want. Those who've gone to Australia, you know what I mean, isn't it? I was told, I mean, when people visit the farms in Australia and you go to their farm, they allow you to eat whatever they want, and then if you want to buy some, you buy some. Of course, you pay a certain fee to go inside there, I think. If you are your own farmer, you own the whole vineyard. Everything that you see as far as the eyes are concerned, all yours. You mean you're not allowed to eat any of the apples, oranges, the grapes, the persimmon, whatever that you have worked so hard for? Ridiculous, isn't it? You eat as much as you want. True? What about a shepherd who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? He works so hard. When bears or lions come and attack the flock, he will defend them at the cost of his own life. And after doing all these things, you mean he can't even drink the milk of the goat or the sheep of his own flock, eat the meat? These three illustrations to show how ridiculous it is to impose these restrictions on the Apostle Paul, on someone who is called to the ministry, full-time workers. It just does not make sense. For there is this thing called the equality of liberty amongst all Christians, whether they be laity or full-time workers. What does that mean for us? If this is not enough, the Apostle Paul furthers his argument. There is this thing called the right of law. He says that, especially in those days when there are a lot of farmers, they know what Paul will argue in the next 3.5 verses. From verse 8, 4.5 verses to 12a, where there is this thing called the right of law. Paul says, say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? Is Paul just saying something based upon the world, or is this not the teaching of the Bible? For it is written in the law of Moses, you find that in Deuteronomy 25 verse 4, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth upon the corn. Does God take care for oxen? Yes. Even the oxen who till the land, who work so hard for you to have your bumper harvest, it is the obligation, it is the natural thing for the farmer to feed the oxen. Something so natural, because if you don't feed the oxen, you know that next year if the oxen starve to death, he's not going to work hard for you. So you want the oxen to work hard, you feed the oxen. So does God not provide for oxen? If God provides for oxen, therefore, God will provide for both the laity and the full-time workers. And this is the setup. Or saith he it altogether for our sakes, for our sakes? No doubt this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. When you work hard, what do you hope for? When you do the threshing, what do you hope for? Paul says, let those who work hard eat of that which he hoped for. You work hard for that salary at the end of the month. You hope for that salary to come. You work hard. And Paul said, it is all right. It is legitimate. It is logical that you may partake of that which you hope for, whether you are the one who do the plowing or the one who is doing the threshing. Fine. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? The argument is simple, isn't it? The Apostle Paul says, if we work hard to teach you spiritual things, whereby you may grow in faith, in hope, in love, in meekness, in the fruit of the Spirit, is it a great thing? Is this something impossible? Something so ridiculous that if we should reap things that will keep body and soul together? Carnal things. Carnal used in a sense like a flesh, fleshly thing. So there are two different groups of feeding, two different roles. Paul says, I have fed you spiritual things. Is it too much to ask from you Christians in Corinth to look after my physical needs? Is it unfair? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? If you do it to others who have not fed you spiritually, but you are so willing and prepared to give of your substance that the ministry overseas, ministries in other places may grow, what about your own people here in the church who look after you, your spiritual things? We are prepared to give to all these missionaries overseas, but what about our own people, local? Are we just as free and as liberal in our giving and looking after their needs? Now, like I said, I'm not complaining or anything. I'm just teaching you something in general. I'm very happy. I'm very satisfied. I'm not complaining. I'm not pointing any fingers. Please understand. That's why I said this is a very difficult message because of the vested interest that is in it. But if I'm dead and gone when the Lord comes, and there is a new congregation and the young people becomes mature and you have a new full-time workers or whoever comes, these are the principles that God has given to us between the relationship of the laity and the full-time workers that we must understand. There's equality of liberty. Everybody has the same equality. Whatever you want to enjoy, the full-time workers also has the right to enjoy. You cannot limit them in certain ways, certain liberty. Please bear that in mind. Same kind of liberty. Whatever you don't want to do, the full-time workers have every right not to do. He also has the choice, in other words. The choice is just yours and his alike. Do not be over-judgmental. That's what I mean. That's what the Bible means. Secondly, the right of law. The law says, someone who look after your needs, your spiritual needs, then on the other hand, you must in kind look after his physical needs. In other words, the law that God had given to us in the Old Testament, the same.
Thirdly, finally, after the right of law, it is followed by the law of no right. The right of law and yet the law of no right. The perspective from the full-time workers. What is this law of no right? Verse 12b, nevertheless, we have not used this power, this right, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. This was the attitude of the Apostle Paul and his workers. These may be the principle, this may be the guideline. But someone who is truly, honestly called of God to serve the Lord, he will never and he must not impose and exercise and exert this right that may be his. So therefore it is the law of no right. Lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. How could the exercise, the exertion of the law, the right, hinder the gospel? It is simple, it is easy, isn't it? The fear is that this person is there because of money. He is there because he wants to get money for every word that he speaks, for every teaching that he teaches. That's the fear, isn't it? That's why the Apostle Paul feared too. That's why he says, should the gospel of Christ be hindered, he will never exercise this right, the law of no right that he applies to his own heart. Do not ye know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? That was how the Levites were to be fed. Do you know that? If the Levites do not have a land, how will the Levites eat? The Levites will marry, they have children. How will their children be fed? Through the offerings of the people. When the people bring offerings to God, a portion of the offerings, after they have given to the Lord, those that have been consumed by fire, completely sacrificed, but there will be other offerings, like the thank offering, whereby it will not be consumed up, but it will be given to the Levites, given to the priests, in order that the priests and the Levites may feed their families, their children. That was not done in the days of Judges, and that's where they had a very, very terrible problem, a problem, which became a vicious cycle. When the priests were not fed, they look at their children hungry. What would you do if you are a father and you see your children having no food to eat, starving? You have to go out to work. When the people are not giving, you have to go out to work. And when they go out to work, they have no time to prepare their teaching. They have no time to teach and to study spiritual things. And when they have no time to teach and to study spiritual things in order to teach and feed the flock, the people in turn are not fed. The people continue to live carnal lives. And when they live carnal lives, they won't give. When they won't give, the Levites, the priests, all have to go out to work like the ordinary Jew. And when they go out to work, again, they have no time. And so the cycle became unbearable, became very, very vicious. Which came first? Was it because the priest did not teach the people, therefore the people did not give? Or was it because the people did not give, and therefore the priest did not have time to prepare and did not teach because they have to work to feed the children? That was the problem. There was the system that God had made, whereby the nation will be taught spiritual things, the law of God. That was the job of the Levites and the priests. That was their job. When the prophets came, the prophets were not supposed to be the teachers of the law. They assumed that the people know the law. And so they just hammered them and told them, this is the teaching of the law. This is what you must do. This is what you must not do. And when the prophets came, they rebuked the laity as well as the Levites and the priests. Because both parties did not do what they were supposed to do. That was the problem. That was exactly what Samuel did when he became the first prophet to a long line of prophets that will come after him. He rebuked everyone. So there was this vicious problem that persisted in the nation of Israel for nearly 400 years. The whole book of Judges spanned about 400 years. Very, very hard problem to solve. Because once you get into this cycle, how will you get out of it? The people are not taught, so the people didn't give, and people didn't give. The priests were not fed. When they were not fed, they had to go out to work. And when they work, they have no time to teach spiritual things because they were not prepared to teach spiritual things. And so when they don't teach, they teach a social gospel, they teach anything, but not the truth. The people, again, live carnal lives, thinking the cycle went on and on, year after year, decade after decade, centuries after centuries, four centuries. It happened that way. And so, Paul says, do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers of the altar, referring to the Levites and the priests in this verse? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So the law of no right for every full-time worker is this. If he is truly, genuinely called of God, whatever the circumstance, he must never murmur, never complain, never exercise his right. He must bear with whatever the Lord has given to him through the congregation that the Lord blessed him with. He must not go out to work if possible, in order that he may prepare and teach the word of God. When Paul was a tent maker, it was out of necessity, no choice. It was not meant to be the norm. Never meant to be the norm. Those who preach the gospel must live off the gospel. Somebody has to stop the downward slide. If the pastor is not taken care of, physically speaking, then he must, by faith, to the best of his ability, not allow his preparation to teach the flock be affected. If he wants to go out to work, fine. But it must never, never be at the expense of not preparing his sermons, his teaching material. If that ever happens, then he must not work. He must, by faith, trust in the Lord to provide. How? The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. The Lord who has called you, he will provide. If he takes care of the birds, takes care of the foxes, takes care of the oxen, will he not take care of someone who has called into the ministry? The law of no right. Every full-time worker must have this attitude, this law of no right in his heart. But I have used of none of these things, Paul says. The equality of liberty, he had never, never exercised it, never used it. The right of the law, he has never used it also. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things to you, that it should be so done unto me, for it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. That's how adamant, that's how sure the Apostle Paul was concerning this law of no right that he would apply to his own life. He would rather starve to death, he would rather die than to impose or to exert this equality of liberty and the right of law, for fear that people will malign his ministry. He knows his enemies. He knows that there were enemies both from within and without the church. And he knows that the enemies inside the church is far more potent and dangerous. Imagine if the Apostle Paul says, I want you to give me so much, so much, so much, because I have served with you for so long, so long, so long. This is my entitlement. What will he become? What will he become? We all know what he has become, isn't it? The impression is there. He is nothing, nothing but a mercenary. He comes to teach because of filthy lucre. He comes to preach to us the word because of money. That's all. That will become the end result. Why do you think the man Abraham, after he delivered his nephew Lot from the northern kings in the book of Genesis, Lot stayed in Sodom. The northern kings and the southern kings had an argument. And there was a war. The northern kings came and attacked, and the southern kings lost. Lot, his whole family, all his worldly possessions were taken away. One of them escaped, came and told Abraham. Abraham brought his men together with some of his confederates, went up there and delivered and rescued Lot with all his family and the
families of the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and their spoils of war. Brought everything back. And on the way back, after Abraham and Melchizedek had their exchange and the tithe and so on, the king of Sodom offered this to Abraham. You just return to me our families. Whatever that you have brought back that belonged to me as king of Sodom, that means the spoils of the city of Sodom, you can keep all these things for yourself. Abraham says no. For fear that one day you will turn around and tell people that you have helped make Abraham rich. So Abraham says, I will not take even a shoe latchet, a shoelace, as it were, from you. Nothing. Why? He must never be seen as a mercenary. He went up there to help Lot because he wanted to help Lot. He was his kinsman. He loved Lot. If he had done it because of money, because if he had accepted this from the king of Sodom, people will talk, people will say that he went up there to rescue Lot because of money. But that had never been the intention. But people can still talk. The Apostle Paul was like that. He will never exercise the equality of liberty as well as the right of law. He says, I would rather die than to allow the ministry to be affected. And that must be the heart and the mind of every full-time worker who is truly called of God. You must never exercise this right. Teach the word. If you have to die in the process, let it be. Must never open your mouth and ask and exercise this right of law. You must not. You cannot. For though I preach the gospel, Paul says, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. There is in the full-time worker's heart this necessity, this need. Not a want, this need. Just as we need to drink to survive, just as we need to eat to survive, there is this need in the heart of the full-time worker that he must go out and preach and teach the word of God. He must. Like Jeremiah, he was called the weeping prophet. He was a prophet who was very badly treated by his people. He was a man who literally exercised his ministry all by himself. He was a lonely man. And he suffered a lot. There were moments when he was called of God to say certain harsh words to the kings. He held back. He didn't want to because of the suffering and the persecution that he endured. But then he could not. He says that there was something burning within his heart that he must say it. He just must say what he was called by God to say. And that was exactly how the Apostle Paul felt. Is there anything for him to boast, to exercise his liberty and his right? I've done all these things for you, therefore I demand these things from you. Nothing of the sort. Paul says, there is this need in his heart whereby he must go from city to city. Whether people support him or not, he says, that's beside the point. I must go out and preach the gospel. I must. Why did Paul say all these things? Because of what he said in chapter 8. He told the people to beware of idolatrous worship and your relationship and your link with the food that had been offered to idols. Idols are absolutely nothing. There is this liberty that every Christian has, whether he can eat this or he cannot eat this and so on. And then Paul ends that chapter with how we ought to exercise our Christian liberty. That if we eat meat and drink certain drink and cause someone to stumble, let us not do it. Let us not do it. Let us forsake some of our own personal individual liberty that others may not be stumbled. The drinking issue is one such issue. Some people still feel that it is all right to indulge in social drinking. Fine. But on the other hand, there's this thing called the liberty that you have and the law of no right. Should you exercise this liberty at the expense of causing someone to stumble? There are other things as well that we are at liberty to do, but we choose not to do it. Not because we cannot, but because we do not want to, for fear that we may stumble someone. That's why Paul mentioned this, his own personal example and testimony, to press home the importance of how Christians may have the liberty to do so many things, but we choose not to do them. The unbelievers, some of them, do not want to believe in Christ, gave this reason, that to be a Christian means I cannot do this, I cannot do that. It is not so much we cannot, but we do not want to. We want not to do all these things. They fail to see that as Christians, we are not bound, but we are free. We are free from the bondage of sin. So much so that we have this liberty, but we do not want to abuse the liberty that God had given to us. And that is exactly what Paul appealed to the Christians in Corinth, in his own personal capacity as an apostle. He did not exercise the equality of liberty that he had. He did not exercise the right of law that he had. But he exercised only the law of no right as far as his own personal life is concerned. He says, I'm prepared to even die than to exercise my right for fear that I might be misunderstood. This is the relationship that you and I must understand between the laity and the full-time workers. Will we ever murmur and complain that we do not have enough? We will never. We will never. It is up to the laity. It's up to you. Just as it is up to the full-time workers. There is this necessity, the compulsion in the full-time workers' heart, those who have been called to teach and preach the word. Not because of money, but because of what God has called the full-time workers to do. May God bless this church in this year, 1998, that we will learn to appreciate one another for what God has called us to do. You have your calling, I have my calling. All of us have our own calling. May we all be faithful to our calling. That at the end of life's journey, all of us, and this is our heart's desire, that all of us in this sanctuary may be found in the presence of Almighty God when the Lord returns. For this is our hope, this is our prayer, and this is what we wish from God, that everyone who comes to this church may be caught up when the last trump sounds. No one, and I mean no one, young and old, may be left behind. And if it means sacrificing certain physical needs in the process in order that our preaching may not be in vain, so be it. So be it. Your eternal security and your eternal soul in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is far, far more important than that extra loaf or that extra dollar, isn't it? May God help us as we begin this year, 1998. Some who began the year 1997 with us are not with us today. The Lord had called them home. What lies ahead at the end of this year, only God knows. Could it be the last and final year? Only God knows. But in the meantime, we must live as if the Lord is coming tomorrow. But we must plan as if the Lord is coming in 1,000 years' time. May God bless this church and bless everyone who comes to this church. Let us pray. Our loving, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee, Father, for Thy manifold blessings upon Thy people. We thank Thee, O Lord, for jobs. We thank Thee, Father, for families. We thank Thee, Lord, for health, for strength. But we also wish to thank Thee, Father, for adversities in our lives, for illnesses, for loss of jobs, for difficult times. For we know, Father, that all these times are meant as trials to draw us closer unto Thee, that our patience, our trust, and our faith in Thee may grow. And we pray, Father, that as we trust in Thee and commit our lives to Thee in the year 1998, that Thou will be pleased to speak to every one of us. And help us, O Lord, as Thy children, to do that which is right and pleasing and acceptable in Thy sight. That there will be harmony between laity and full-time workers. That we together as a body of believers may advance Thy kingdom to the praise and glory of Thy holy name. O Lord, we long and await with great expectancy for the soon return of Thy only begotten Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Help us to do it with joy and as a people together, encouraging one another, helping those who are weak, and help us, O Lord, together as a body of believers, to be Thy witnesses, that our loved ones may also find salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. May Thou be pleased to use each one of us in this manner. In Jesus' name we give thanks and pray. Amen.